There we go. Can you hear me? Yes. Great. Okay. So our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Samuel 17, starting at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socca in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damin between Socca and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subject. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subject and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now from verse 25. Now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near to him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been fighting a man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is in the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out his stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran.
We had to fill in a little questionnaire, and we were asked whether there were giants that we wanted to kill. Maybe not literal ones, but the metaphoric ones, the people you really struggle with, the issues in your life. Most of us would write something down if we didn't think anybody else would know about it. Sometimes we want to share, we want to tell people that this person or that issue is overwhelming me and I don't know how to deal with it. And I thought that thinking about the life of David, the most famous incident in the life of David, almost everybody, even people who've never read the Bible, have heard of David and Goliath. They might not know any detail of the story, but they know it was about a little guy beating a big guy. That's about the most basic level of people's understanding. And in one sense, you could say, I remember reading it as a child in a Lady Bird book version of it, and it, like all those, the good guy beats the bad guy, it makes you feel good. But there's two things that, if nothing else, you remember from this morning. I want you to remember about the life of David as I understand it from reading the scripture. And that is, firstly, there's no recorded miracles in the life of David. Secondly, when David referenced God in his deeds and actions, he was blessed. And when he ceased to do so, it pretty much went pear-shaped. You might ask me, well, I can see why, you know, the scripture will tell stories about people, and when they're doing good, that's God blessing them, and when they're doing bad, that's because they're doing their own thing. But what about the miracles? Because I had a conversation with my father, who's been a Christian all his life, and his knowledge of the Bible is infinitely better than mine. And I mentioned this to him, and he said, well, you might say that his defeat of Goliath was a miracle. And I said, yeah, well, that's the only one that people might think was miraculous. But when I was looking into this, some of my thoughts about it were confirmed by seeing a talk by somebody online on the subject, a journalist actually, who was referencing it for a different issue, for a slightly different issue. He wasn't having a spiritual angle to it, it was more a secular way of looking at it. But I think for me it's true on both levels. And why is that important? Why is it important? Why should I think that it's important that I don't think that David ever experienced a miracle in that conventional sense? You know, there's plenty of other people in the Old Testament who had miraculous, you know, the David in the lion's den, there's his friends in the fiery furnace, there's the miracles performed by Moses, and, you know, the list is endless, and yet not David. And yet, he's his, the reference greatest king of Israel, the greatest poet, a wonderful musician. King Saul could answer for that. He loved God. Indeed, God said about him that he was a man after his own heart. He had a heart like God's heart. He cared about people. He loved God. and he wanted to serve him. And I just thought, that's amazing that somebody who is that close to God never experienced a miracle. Because most of us would love it to happen for us, to see one or to experience one. Most of us have felt like Isaiah did in his prophecy, where he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and sort the world out for me." David said the same in his Psalms. He calls on God to intervene, to come into the situation. And he did, but he didn't do it in miraculous ways in his life. So I have no question about the miracles in the Bible. I even believe that they happen today to some people in some places. But most of us will probably never experience or see one. And so we tend to be bogged down by wanting those, and we live in a world where the visual experience is the thing that matters. And I think if we look at this scripture in a little more detail, we'll see that it isn't quite what it seems. If we look at this instant, you have to, if you're not aware, I'm sure most of you are, but if you're not, the Philistines were encamped on what is the coast of modern Israel. They'd come from Crete, which is in the middle of the Mediterranean, and they'd started colonizing, if you like, the coastal area. And the Israelites had invaded, come from Egypt at this instance, and settled in the mountainous region in the more to the east side of Israel, and the plains. And so the two sides basically fought over who should have the really fertile parts in the middle. So the Israelites were trying to make sure the Philistines either stayed put or got rid of them entirely, and the Philistines were saying, no, the fertile parts that will produce cereals and sheep, cattle, you name it. So they fought over it. On this particular instance, they were both encamped on the tops of the two sides of a valley. And if you know anything about military history and the basic understanding, particularly in times gone by, as opposed to modern times where modern warfare and aircraft and long-range guns and missiles slightly ameliorate that issue. But in those days, and certainly for centuries after, if you had the high ground, you were in a strong position. So if you're both in high ground, you ain't wanting to give it up to put yourself in a weak position by going down to the bottom of the valley and up the other side. So they were a stalemate. And of course, for those of you who can remember your English history, the most famous battle in English history was the Battle of Hastings, and that's exactly what was done. The Saxons were on the hill, and they gave up the hill to chase the Normans away, and they were defeated. So you can see why from millennia, nobody wanted to give up a high position. So this great man, huge giant, called Goliath, had a solution. And you look in the history books, and this solution has been repeated down the centuries of champions fighting to decide the issue because it saves a lot of lives. It's pretty risky, but, you know, people have done it. But let's talk about these two contestants, because I think if you actually look at them in more detail, you realize that the balance of power wasn't quite what it seemed. David was an incredibly fit mountain shepherd. He had to look after his sheep, as we know. Crucially, he was highly skilled in the use of a sling. And I wasn't aware of this till I looked into it in more detail. But a sling can fire a projectile up to 400 meters. They were a crucial part of the ancient world before the days of more sophisticated artillery, and they were much feared. But not only was the distance important, was the accuracy. If you look back in the book of the Judges, it talks about 700, I think it was one of the tribes had 700 left-handed slingers who could sling a stone at a hand's breadth. That was the accuracy which they could fire a projectile. And indeed, if you go forward 2,000 years, if you look on the Bayeux Tapestry, apparently, I haven't seen it, but I read this, that there is a picture of somebody taking a bird out of the air with a sling. So this wasn't a kid's toy. This was a highly accurate means of warfare. Another interesting thing I discovered, and this I did ask him not to frown too much. I was told, or I read, that the Valley of Elah is very high in barium sulfate. Barium sulfate has a density which is about twice that of most other common rocks that you might fear. So if you can remember back, some of you a bit longer than others, to your school when you talked about Newton's laws of motion and all that, a much denser stone, the impact would obviously be much more. David chose smooth stones. And again, from what we know, the smoother a stone, you don't have rough bullets, they're smooth. It gives accuracy to the trajectile. And he killed a lion and a bear. He went in confident that it didn't matter who was against him. He knew that his skill set in that particular area was without question. He had plenty of time to practice. What about Goliath? Well, the descriptions in the scripture of Goliath are interesting, and what's said about him and also actually about his family. And this is an area of speculation, but it's not unreasonable speculation, that he was suffering from a benign tumor on his pituitary, which happens to people today. It happened, if you know, to the tallest recorded man in modern history, which was Robert Wadlow, who was 8'11" tall, and he was growing when he died at the age of 22, and he was 8'11". But here's where it's interesting. It ran in families. Goliath's brothers are mentioned in the scripture as being giants. It also can cause other issues, one of which is double vision. And you say, yeah, well, where in the scripture does it tell you double vision? David had one staff, and the scripture specifically says, and in the original, it specifically mentions sticks. He was seeing more than one stick. It also affects your balance, which is possibly why he needed a shield bearer to carry his shield into battle and to lead him into the battlefield. What he wanted was close combat, where he could see somebody close to or get to grips with hand-to-hand combat, in which case his size would overwhelm them. You say that's all very interesting, but what about the application? The application, as I see it, to me and hopefully to you too, is that, as I said at the beginning, most of us feel as if we have giants that need to be slain. And sometimes we need to either realize the skills that we have or to learn the skills to fight those giants of whatever shape they take. And also to be aware of the vulnerabilities of what is going on sometimes with the giants that we face. Let's face it, for most of us, the biggest giant in our lives is ourselves. We want to do life our own way, in our own strength, in our own skill. How many of us have actually escaped that childhood problem of, I want to do it my way, I don't want to listen to you or anybody else, I don't want to listen to advice? We're armed to the teeth verbally, ready for anything that comes against us. And we use that aggression and verbal aggression to cover up the vulnerabilities that are really hiding inside us, where we actually want help and we want other people to help us. And ultimately, the scripture would tell us that we need God to help us. There was another man in this scripture reading who was similar to Goliath, but he was almost at the next stage. He wasn't killed before he developed to the next stage of this covering up your vulnerabilities with an aggressive exterior. And that was Saul, King Saul. I don't think there's any irony in the fact that Saul, amongst other things, was elected king on the basis that he was taller than the rest of his fellow men. He stood out. That'd be a good idea for a leader. Can you imagine the humiliation when somebody bigger than him comes up and realistically he was the one that was supposed to be representing Israel to fight the giant, and he was terrified because he was certain he'd lose and that would be a disaster for both him and the nation of Israel. Those insecurities meant that he had depression. In this instance, you could trace his. Now, I know I'm not talking about anybody else's depression, just Saul's, because that has multiple reasons, very complex things that I know nothing about. But in this case, the scripture does say and gives indication that in his case, this was due to his insecurities. He became paranoid about David, tried to kill him repeatedly. He tried all sorts of things apart from going to God directly. He'd asked the prophet to speak on his behalf. He consulted a witch to raise the prophet to speak to him. At no stage, I don't think I've found in the scripture, Saul ever speaking to God directly. It was always using somebody else or thinking that there was some other way that he could get round his problems. His life ended the same way as Goliath's. It ended in death on the battlefield. And not only that, he took his whole family, virtually his whole family with him, and lots of the nation of Israel, soldiers, because he hadn't referenced God in what he was doing. Why was David different? Well, fortunately, we have his Psalms, and they tell us about how central God was in his life. It was the first and last thought in his life. There are Psalms related to all the incidents, all the major incidents in his life, both good and bad. If you read his story again through the book of Samuel, all the way till he became king and a little after, he references God. He references God in the scripture we read. He references God. Interestingly, he asked God about how to go to battle. And in one case, it said, confront the enemy straight on. In another case, it said, don't confront them straight on. Go round the back and attack them from behind. He used God in prayer, but he also learned his skills to do what he needed to do correctly. When he stopped referencing God, it all went very badly wrong. He, as we all know, He saw a beautiful woman bathing from his rooftop. And I can assure you the scripture didn't say, he said, Lord, I've seen this beautiful woman. I think that'd be a good idea if that became my wife, even though she's somebody else. No, he didn't. He just said, send her over. He had a relationship with her. And then he conspired to murder her husband, who was one of his chief soldiers. He was one of the 330 mighty men in the army. He had him done away with. And that led to sequential issues of leaving God out of his life, it would appear. His son rapes his daughter, and he's just angry. He does nothing about it. Another son murders his brother in revenge. The kingdom is lost. And yet, when you read the Psalms, the crucial difference between David and Saul was that he repented. He knew when he was shown and exposed to him so he couldn't escape, he accepted that he was wrong. And his Psalms tell us that he accepted he was wrong and repented. It didn't change the consequences of his actions, but it changed his relationship with God. It restored what had happened before. So how can I apply his experience to me? Well, the first thing I'd say is, you need to get to God in prayer about the issues, whatever they be. And you need to be honest with him. As all the prophets were, as far as I can see, they were honest with God. They were honest when they were angry with God and the situation. They were honest with God when they were sad. They were honest with God when they were happy. God wants our honesty. Second thing is, I think we need to learn to say sorry. Most of us find it difficult. Most of us would prefer not find another way and pretend, let's just go on as if nothing had happened. It doesn't generally work in human relationships. If you want a close relationship with God, it needs to be the same as it is, even more so than it is with you and me, that we need, if we've offended, to say we're sorry. And we've all offended God. We've all done our own thing. We've all sinned. And then there's this other side. And this is an application which just appealed to me personally, of an application of this specific instance of slaying of a giant. I like to think of the sling as the Spirit of God, and the stones, those around us who can be of help to us. The Epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Effectively, we could throw a stone so far, but the sling multiplies it. The Spirit of God, if we appeal to him, he will aid our prayers, make our prayers make sense, help us in our understanding, and center God, if you like, the prayer in a perfect way that we can't do in our own strength. And however much we feel alone, and let's face it, there aren't many of us that couldn't say, even in a crowded space, we've sometimes felt very lonely. I think we need to look around us, even in this room. God has provided in this church people who are both young and old, who he's been working with. Some an awful long time, some not long at all. But during that process, he's been knocking off those rough edges, like the stones in the brook, turning and turning and turning and learning and giving substance and wisdom, reducing some of our many faults that who of us can't confess to having, preparing us to be of use and weight for others in need of assistance in the battle. I spent time in significant length of time, so that means more than just a visit, so weeks or months, in probably 10 different churches in my life. That was when I moved around mostly, and occasionally when I've moved from one church to another in the same location. And I can say with my hand on my heart that I've, and some of the churches weren't very big, that I never left a church without learning something from at least one person, and mostly more than one person. It might be something small, but in talking to them, I learned something about their life and their life experience with God. And it adds to your understanding of the Christian life and the human life, but in its Christian context, to help us through. And I think that's what appeals to me about this. It's the five smooth stones. David didn't choose one perfect stone. He knew. He wasn't arrogant enough to assume that just one stone will do it. It did happen to be the case, but he wasn't arrogant about it. He knew that sometimes it takes more than one. And for us, having one great friend, we might experience they let us down, and then we're feeling bereft. It's having communication with as many people around us as we possibly can. You know, it's amazing that Jesus chose 12 people specifically to help him. He didn't need to. He could have, all his miracles were performed by himself. You say, well, he didn't really need those people. What could he learn from them? The scripture tells us he did learn things. But what's crucial is one of them betrayed him. The others, at some stage at the crucifixion or when he was taken, they all ran away. But who did he build his church with? He built his church with those 11 and then added one, 12 disciples who became apostles. That was the foundation of the early church. Those people who'd been with Jesus preaching. So my message this morning is simply, learn to trust God with or without a miracle, and use and help those around us to further his kingdom. May the Lord bless his word.